Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I have found that there is a presumption among skeptics that somehow the account and the history given in the Bible is something other than history. The presumption is that somehow it's some sort of fairy tale or some story, that it's some type of myth or fable. But I want to assure you that you can rely on the history of God's Word. And I say the history. Amen? And this is particularly true when we talk about the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, there is, between chapters 1 and 11, an account of the creation, the flood. There is an account of the dividing of the nations and the people groups. There is an account of the naming of the nations. There are many things that take place in those first 11 chapters that are disputed, and in fact, they are the great history that God has given to us through His Word. Amen? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. I'm going to ask you to open up in your Bibles, and we just need to bring this down a little bit. It's way too loud. Thank you. We're getting lights, right? Yeah, okay, good. We're going to open up in the Bible, thank you, to the book of Hebrews, where we've been studying, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse 1, we are finally going to address this study, this issue, this topic that the writer has been introducing in chapters 5 and chapter 6, of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to say this up front. These are things that are given to us in the book of Genesis, and so that's why I opened by saying that we can rely and trust on God's Word, and especially the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, and certainly chapter 14, where we're introduced to this individual, Melchizedek. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 introduced another theme, one of his topics as he gets into this section of the book, that Jesus Christ, as great high priest, is a high priest superior to the Jewish priesthood, that is the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. And so because of that, he touches upon the subject or the person of Melchizedek several times, but doesn't quite get into the topic because he realizes he needs to give a little bit more background first. But here we are in chapter 7 and verse 1. I want to read it for you and then we'll pray. We read this: Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we ask that this morning as we study your history, the history of your word, that we would trust and rely on your truth no differently than we would trust and rely on the truth in the New Testament or any part of the Old Testament. Lord God, may we give our hearts to you fully today, and may you speak to them, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so we're now finally introduced in some degree of detail to this individual whose name is Melchizedek. I encourage you guys to read ahead, and I've encouraged you guys to look into this so that you'd be ready for this morning's study. I have much to say about this because the Bible has much to say. Jesus has been introduced to us again in chapters 5 and 6 as a priest, a priestly king, but a priest. And unlike the Levitical priests, that is the priests of the Old Covenant, descended from Aaron through the tribe of Levi, unlike those priests, he is far superior in so many ways, and that's really what the writer has been building his case around. And that's important to note, that while Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, this priestly order of Melchizedek is not something abstract. It's not a teaching that they shouldn't be familiar with. And so he starts by giving us the history of who this person, Melchizedek, is. Let's turn again, as we did last week, to the book of Genesis in chapter 14. I want you to see the very brief scripture that the writer is referring to. In Genesis chapter 14, in verse 18, this is the portion of scripture that the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions. There was this battle, while you're turning there, I'll mention this. There was this battle between nine kings. There were five kings that rebelled against the confederation of four kings. They had a battle, and as a result, the four kings conquered the five, and then the five went after the four. And essentially, the long and the short of it is Lot, Abraham's nephew, got mixed up in all this. He was taken captive, as were the people of Sodom. And Abraham grabbed 318 of his trained men and went and rescued them. And after this, after he defeated the confederation of four kings with 318 men, after that happened, he was confronted by this man, Melchizedek. And we read that in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram," that was his name at that time, "saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And so he tithes to him in that way. Now that's the scripture that we're referring to. There's another, you don't have to turn there, but the other was mentioned in chapter 5 in Psalm 110. The writer quotes this scripture, "You are a priest forever," speaking of the Messiah, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In the order of Melchizedek. So now we've been introduced in the Old Testament to Melchizedek and also to this concept in Psalm 110 of there being an order of Melchizedek. Now, the thing about this is, the writer is going to speak allegorically. He's going to use symbols and signs to build his case around this one central truth, that Jesus Christ is a priest greater than any human priest, any Levitical priest, any priest that mediates the Old Covenant. The reason for this, and I'll remind you again, is simply that the writer was writing to Hebrew Christians, hence the name Hebrews, Jews, who were thinking about going back to the law. That is, when they were convicted of their sin, they were thinking, you know, just to be sure, I better go bring an animal to the priest and make a sin offering. I better go back to those priests and ask them to shed blood for my sins. And the writer is saying, no, 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 you don't understand. We have a priest, amen? A great high priest who entered the heavens, and he's been talking about this, shed his own blood, made the sacrifice, established a new covenant. That's the whole argument here. That's his whole discussion. But now he's going to explain this Melchizedek. Now, the history of Melchizedek is simple. I've read the scripture that refers to him from Genesis, and I've cross-referenced, as the writer has, the Psalms where it mentions him and the order of Melchizedek. Let's talk a little bit about him this morning. He was king of Salem, which was the first recorded name in the Bible of the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, Salem means peace. We'll see that in a little bit. In Jerusalem, the city of peace. So we're talking about the same city. It's just a different name. For example, if I were to say to you that later on this week I'm going to go into New Amsterdam, most of you would say, New Amsterdam, where's that? New York, of course. If I were going to say, I'm going to take a trip to St. Petersburg or to Petrograd, you know, you know, there are cities that have many different names. How about Istanbul, Constantinople? They even had a little song about that one. So you know that cities sometimes change names. Well, listen, Salem was Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem. So we know where he was king. Jerusalem was actually an ancient Canaanite city. We know this. The Amorites and the Hittites ruled over this city for hundreds of years before the Jews came into the land. But after the conquest, after Joshua, And the children of Israel entered the land after they crossed the Jordan and came in and conquered the Jebusites, Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites, and all on through those ites. Once you recognize that they came in and conquered the land, it became Israel, in a sense. But you see, there were still Canaanites living in the land, and the city of Jerusalem was filled with a particular group of Canaanites called the Jebusites. And they lived there, the Jebusites, until the time of David, when David drove them out. And this was a great victory, and so Jerusalem became David's capital city. It's important to note that it wasn't a Jewish city when Abram met Melchizedek. This priest called Melchizedek was a priest, we're told, of God Most High. Before there was a priesthood through Aaron, for Aaron certainly hadn't been born yet, Abram was alive. Abram, the father of Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes and Levi, and then all the way down to Aaron. And listen, the priesthood wouldn't be established for 600 years. And yet there was a priesthood that was greater than the priesthood that would be established. You'll see where the writer's going. Now, evidently, there were other worshipers. This is important to note, given the fact that Melchizedek was not a part of Abram's family or his tribe, if you will. Evidently, there were other worshipers of the true and living God in Canaan. Before Moses, this is important to understand, before Moses, sacrifices were offered by the heads of families. Yes, animal sacrifice predates the law. You remember Cain and Abel? Do you remember Cain and Abel? You with me this morning? Abel sacrificed in his worship to God. And this was an acceptable form of worship. Cain did not. Cain brought an offering, if you will. And his sacrifice or his worship was not accepted. This is an important principle. Sacrifice is accepted by God in worship. To justify and set a man right before him, it takes sacrifice. Cain took things. He was a farmer. He took his offering. There's nothing wrong with offering things to God, but offering and sacrifice are two different things. Reminds me of the pig and the chicken who got together and decided they were going to do something good for God. Now, the chicken came up with a really good idea. They figured they were going to bless the farmer. So his idea was this. Listen, let's make him breakfast. I'll give the eggs and you give the bacon. That's the difference between an offering and a sacrifice. And you won't forget that this week. An offering and a sacrifice. Cain, an offering. Abel, a sacrifice. And so the people of God would often sacrifice of their very best to give to God, to bless God, to worship God. Abram did this. His descendants did this. But we see that there was a priest called Melchizedek. And that's because the priest of each family was the oldest living man in the paternal line. So the patriarch was the priest. The patriarch was the priest. But you see, ancient families over time became tribes. And so priests became priestly kings. Now, so when we say a king, we're not really talking about a king like the King of England. We're not talking about a king of a large nation. We're talking about a priestly king. And, of course, that is very much like who Jesus is, both priest and king. Amen? But the priestly king would be the one who would sacrifice on behalf of the family, on behalf of the tribe, before God in worship. And he would also, as the patriarch, lead the tribe. So that's what Melchizedek is. That's who he is. That's what he is. But, you know, Hebrew tradition tells us who this man is. Now, I can't prove this. This is not biblical. But in a sense, there are some things you need to think about, and I just want to mention this morning. Hebrew tradition teaches us that Melchizedek was none other than Shem. No, not one of the three stooges, if that's what you're thinking. Shem. One of three people, yes. Do you remember who Shem was? Noah's son. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now you might be thinking, well, how can it be Shem? I mean, he lived so long ago. What's that all about? Well, he was still alive at this time. What? Yeah. You know, I've done the math. That's just the way I think. I went back, I put together an Excel spreadsheet and calculated all the different, I'm serious, I calculated all the different ages. I was a systems analyst for 20 years. You're not going to mess with me. I put them all on a chart, I graphed them all out, and this is what I found, and I'd like to share it with you because no one else cares. Noah's father was Lamech. All right? That's his name, Lamech. Do you know that Lamech was born 56 years before Adam died? Lamech was born 56 years before Adam died. Why is that important? Well, if Adam, we know who Adam is, right? Walked with God in the garden, was there, the first man who sinned, knew everything, named all the animals. This is the man. This is the first man, right? He could communicate everything that took place from the beginning of creation, from the time, from the seventh day, all the way down to the time of Abram. He had seen it all, and he was able to communicate that to Noah's father. Now, that's important. Because oftentimes skeptics will say this. They'll say, well, you know, the story of Genesis, and they say the story. And it's the history of Genesis, if I might be so bold. But they say the stories in Genesis can't be relied on because there was so many years, and it was many years, and handed on down through so many generations. I mean, come on, the story certainly has become embellished. No. Not when the man who saw it all, Adam, was able to hand it down to Noah through one person, Noah's dad. Are you with me? This isn't the game of telephone where, remember that game we used to play as kids, where you'd say one thing and 20 kids later, you got something else? One generation. No, Noah did not know Adam. He was born later, but his dad was around for 56 years when Adam was still alive. I think that's an important fact to hold on to. But now back to our account here. Noah's son, remember, Noah received the entire creation story through one generation, his father, who got it from the source. But Noah's son Shem was still alive until Abraham was 150 years old. I bet you didn't know that. Neither did I till I did the graph. He was alive through all that we talked about last week. Remember, Abram was 75 years old when he was called out of Haran, and then 85 was given the promise, 99 given the promise, 100 years old, had the child, him and Sarah. It would be another 50 years before Shem would die. In fact, Shem died only 25 years before Abram died. So why is this important? Well, Shem lived through the flood. He was on the ark. He knew the animals. He was there. He fed them. And he had received the creation account from his dad, who received it from his dad, who received it from the source. So you see, when we talk about the book of Genesis, and specifically and especially chapters 1 through 11, it is important that you know that these aren't stories that were handed down generation after generation after generation, and that something was lost in the translation. Not at all. I'm sure you know stories and history of your own family from your grandfather, or maybe even your great-grandfather or great-grandmother. And those stories can be relied on because there were people who witnessed it. And these are individuals who saw it. I want you to embrace God's Word, and specifically and especially the Old Testament, in this way. I want you to stop thinking, if you have been thinking, that this book is filled with fables and fairy tales and stories and myths, and start to realize that this is God's Word, the history of mankind. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right, I think I've made my point. The creation communicated through Lamech from Adam to Noah. The flood communicated directly from Shem to Abraham and even to his son Isaac. For Isaac was born and alive and mature before Shem died. That doesn't mean that Melchizedek was Shem, but the point is important to understand. Shem's great-grandson, this is pretty interesting. I think you might find this interesting. This is a bonus thing. It has nothing to do with the study. I just love this stuff. Shem's great-grandson was a man named Eber, and he outlived Abraham by 4 years. So Abraham died before the great-grandson of Shem. Why is that important? Well, this explains why Abraham's descendants were called the Hebrews, the name of this book. It was named after this man, the great-grandson of Shem, Eber. You ever wondered why they're called the Hebrews? Really, I mean, Jews make sense. That's after Judah. But Hebrews? Yeah, Eber. He was around so long and through so much time that they say, oh, yeah, those are the Hebrews, the descendants of Eber. So maybe you learned something this morning. I hope so. But the important thing is to note that we can trust God's word and that it's at least possible that Melchizedek was Shem, given the fact that he was the oldest patriarch around at the time. It makes sense. The Jews seem to think that this is a possibility. But the point is, this man Melchizedek sought out Abraham after Abraham had defeated the four kings, which I've already mentioned. And apparently, Salem was not involved in this conflict. They must have remained neutral. But when Abram went to rescue his nephew Lot, when his 318 trained men routed the four kings and rescued the captives, he blessed Abraham. He came out and he blessed Abraham, who gave him a tenth of what they recovered from the four kings. Evidently, Abraham knew who he was and honored his position before God, whoever he was. Abraham considered it appropriate to tithe to the Lord through this representative, and you'll see why the writer of the Hebrews, or Hebrews, makes mention of Melchizedek. This was a man who Abraham, remember we talked about Abraham last week, he's the father of the Jews, but Abraham was subservient to this man, Melchizedek. And what the writer in the book of Psalms is also saying is that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things I like to do is I play chess. And I love to teach my nieces and nephews. You know, they're young, and I like to teach them how the pieces move and get them involved so that maybe later on they can be fairly good at it. It's one of the things I enjoy. But one of the things you first have to explain to them is which pieces are more powerful than the others. And so you say, okay, well, the queen is more powerful than the knight, is more powerful than the rook, is more powerful than the pawn. And you go through that with them. It's not hard to imagine this. When you play cards, you have to tell everyone, well, look, the ace trumps the queen, the king, the jack. It's important that you recognize that the writer's saying Melchizedek trumps Abraham. Melchizedek is of an order higher than Abraham, for Abraham went to Melchizedek with his tithes and offerings. And that's the point he tries to make. That's why he's gone there. That's why he's in this passage of Scripture. But there's a symbolism that we need to see this morning, a symbolism that I want to spend some time on as well, because the allegorical application of this Scripture, aside from the history, is important as well. I've given you the history. Look at second part of verse 2 into verse 3. After telling us that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, he says, first his name means, that is Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Then, also, king of Salem, which was his title, means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. What he's done is he's drawn an allegorical parallel. We'll talk a little bit more about this morning before we close. But let's look at what he's saying. He's essentially saying this man, Melchizedek, is like, so much like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why he's brought him up, not just for an interesting Bible study. He talks about Melchizedek. We now know, I think, everything I can possibly tell you or potentially think about as it relates to him. But now he goes on to say, but look at the symbolism. His name literally means the King of Righteousness. You realize Jeremiah, in speaking of God, called him Jehovah Titzakenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. His title literally is the King of Peace, which is what Salem means. And Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, said he is the Prince of Peace. He was introduced in Genesis, as we know, without any human parentage or priestly genealogy, and that's important. Because you see, the Jews would argue not only from what was said, but from what wasn't said. Did you hear what I said? They would argue their point from what was said, but also from what wasn't said. And what wasn't said is who his parents were. Now, if he was Shem, we know who his parents were, but the account doesn't tell us. And the writer is speaking, bless you, is speaking about Hebrew history with a Greek oratory or Greek rhetoric. His style is to argue the way the ancient intellectuals argued. And by doing that, he points out these things, and he's making his point wonderfully, I think. Neither this man's beginning, that is Melchizedek's beginning, nor his end is recorded in the scripture. These are all similarities with Christ. His position as priest has never ceased. Remember, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Nor has he ever been replaced. And here's one for you. This is just a bonus, because it's Communion Sunday. What did Melchizedek bring to Abraham? Were you listening? I'll give you a hint. The communion elements. Bread and wine. Now, that's not mentioned in Hebrews, but it is mentioned in Genesis 14. I think that's just one of those little pointers that gets me excited. And Richie Sparta. Bread and wine. Now, some have suggested that this is, in fact, Jesus. And you know what? It may not be. It may not be Shem. It may be Jesus himself. I don't know. I think it's interesting. Jesus could certainly appear in this way. There are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They're called Christophanies or Theophanies. There are. This may not be one of them. It doesn't have to be. That's not even what the writer is saying. He's not. He's not saying this is Christ. He's saying he's like Christ. Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't say Christ is Melchizedek. He's just saying that there's so much alike. There's so many similarities. In all these ways, he is at least symbolic of Jesus Christ, the priestly king. Amen? Amen? Now, the Jews believed that any passage of Scripture had four meanings. Now, I don't expect you to remember or hold on to these Hebrew words, but here's the thought. They would approach Scripture in this way. They had a literal or factual meaning that the text gave it, a literal or factual meaning. And, of course, this is probably a good approach to any Bible study. They called it the Peshat, and it was the literal or factual meaning of the text, what it says. They had a second way that they would interpret the text, called the Ramas. It was the suggested meaning of the text. That is an inference, an implication. It kind of means something more than just what's said. They also had the Derush, which was the meaning arrived at after long and careful investigation. That is, the study of it, to keep going over it, comparing it with other scriptures, really trying to understand the meaning, the way you might prepare for a Bible study. So that's the Peshat, the Ramas, and the Derush, and then there was this last way that they would approach a scripture, called the Sod, S-O-D, the Sod. It was the allegorical or inner meaning of the text. The Sod was the most important meaning to the Jews. That might surprise you. The allegorical or inner meaning of the text was more important to the Jews than the literal meaning. Now, I'm not necessarily embracing that. I'm not saying that that is necessarily true in every instance. But you need to know that about the Jews, that that's how they approach the study of Scripture. So when we see Scriptures in the Old Testament talking about Christ in allegorical and symbolic ways, we have a tendency to diminish those things and say, yeah, but it's kind of a parable or it's allegorical. It's not literal. Why doesn't it just say it? That's because in Jewish culture, and these scriptures are all written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, some in Aramaic, the Jews looked at an allegorical meaning, and it had the most power, the most life-changing power for them in terms of preaching the gospel before Jesus would come. That's what we're talking about here. It's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. He's developing a theme around the allegorical interpretation of this passage. I've given you the literal. I've given you the deep study part of it. I've given you everything I can. The meaning arrived after long and careful investigation, the suggested meaning. But at the end of the day, what the writer is really trying to do is give us an allegorical interpretation that'll stay with us and transform and change our lives, and specifically the lives of the Hebrews, that they wouldn't go back to the priest. There's an application here. There's a method. There's a means to why he's doing what he's doing. There's a reason. And as I've said already, they would argue not only from what Scripture said, but from what it didn't say. And what it didn't say is that this man had parents, had a genealogy. He kind of came out of nowhere. And in all these ways, Melchizedek and Jesus are extremely similar. And now that he's got their attention, he goes on to say, excuse me, I'll read in verses 4 through 10. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to read through it a little slowly because there's a lot there. But all the background's already been laid. We should be able to go through this quickly. In verse 4, he now has built this case. He now says, just think how great he was. That is Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. You'll remember the promises that God gave him. We studied that last week. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This may not always be true in our culture, but certainly in the Spanish culture, I've seen this. In many cultures, you receive una bendición, you know, a blessing from an older relative, an older person. That's the way it's done, and it's the way it was done in the ancient times. The lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. That would be the Levites. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. That is, the scripture says, doesn't say anything about him dying. One might even say, and here we go, here's that sort of allegorical approach. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That sounds a little esoteric. It's allegorical. The writer has brought us through the Greek thinking. He's also brought us through the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew approach to the scriptures for a purpose, for a point. He wants us to know some truths about Jesus Christ. And that's where we close this morning, about Jesus Christ. The greatness of Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews who entered God's promises. He received the tithe of the plunder from this great patriarch, Abraham, who they held as their father. He is a greater person. And as the greater person, he blessed Abraham, who's the lesser person. Remember, his argument is to establish this truth that Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. I think he's made his case. And he's not finished yet. We still have a couple more chapters of this. But for now, he's greater than Levi, who entered God's priesthood 600 years later. The order of Levi, as we've established already, is an earthly priesthood performed by mortals, men who die. So now if you're a Hebrew thinking about going back to the Levitical priests, let's put yourself in their shoes. What would you be thinking right now? Ooh, what was I thinking? When I have a priest, a great high priest like Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, why would I think about going back to the priesthood of the Levites? Why would I do that? That's the point. That's the purpose behind this whole argument, this whole section of Scripture, to make that point. The order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is a priest forever, is an eternal priesthood performed by an immortal. And Levi, as we've seen, as Abraham's descendant, is just as inferior to Melchizedek as he is. It's so important to understand this. We do not need a religion of sacrifice anymore. And that's really where he's going to go next. We don't need, hear me, to sacrifice for our sins anymore. Now, that doesn't mean God won't call you to sacrifice your life for him. I'm just saying, as it relates to forgiveness of sins, you can be forgiven through the person of Jesus Christ, a great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you know what that means. You've heard it three times already, but now you know. Hopefully you understand. We have a great high priest who we can go to in our time of need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. For the scripture says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So why would you trust in anything, any religion, any sacrifice apart from Jesus Christ, the blood of goats and lambs, your own works, your good works versus your bad works, or your sins versus your righteousness. Why would you trust in any of that when you can trust in Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches us, as the worship team comes up to prepare for communion, the Bible teaches us that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he made the eternal sacrifice. We're going to talk so much about this in the next few weeks. He died on that cross for your sins because you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. Now, under the old covenant, the Jews would sacrifice animals and confess their sins, and the animal sin would make atonement for them. It couldn't restore them, but it would pay the price for their sins. But when Christ died on the cross, he paid the price past, present, and future, the price for our sins. Amen? And we, believing on him by faith, enter into a relationship with him, he who died but who rose again and ever lives to make intercession. Now, Melchizedek came out, as we saw, with bread and wine. I think a symbol pointing us to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, when he took bread, broke it, and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." The body of Christ broken for us. Why? Because we deserve that punishment. He took it for us. And then he took the cup after supper, and after he supped, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." Remember, we've been talking about the old covenant. This is the new covenant. Amen? The new covenant in my blood. His blood shed for the remission of sins. Remission is different than atonement. Atonement, the blood of animals, bulls and goats, just covers sin. It doesn't do away with it. Do you understand that by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins can not only be forgiven, but can be separated as far as the east is from the west? Cast into the sea of forgetfulness? He hides them behind his back. This is the way the scripture talks about sin. We can be forgiven completely and totally. Remission for our sins. That's what Jesus Christ offers to any and to all who will come to him today. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's prepare our hearts to receive communion.